My preaching through the Bible has brought me to the minor prophets, and today I've come to Obadiah, who is the most minor of the minor prophets. He wrote only one chapter, and that chapter has only 21 verses in it. You can read it in less than 5 minutes. I did it last night. You can do it as well. At least two pastors have suggested to me that the best way to introduce a sermon on the book of Obadiah is to say to the congregation, "Would you please take your Bible and turn to the table of contents?" It is one of those that can get stuck between the pages, if you will, if you're still carrying a Bible, a paper Bible in your hand. But you can lose it if you're not careful. I thought about Obadiah this week. I've come to believe that Obadiah is like your appendix. Everybody knows it's there. You don't know exactly where it is, and you don't even really know what it does. Well, Obadiah is kind of like that. You know it's in your Bible, but maybe you don't know why, where it is in your Bible, and you don't know even why it is there. And so that's why I want us to spend some time today in Obadiah. I'm going to read one verse of Scripture, and I'm going to be perfectly honest with you in that I really debated whether just to read the entire book, the 21 verses, but I'm not going to do that. But I am going to refer to them quite often, and I'm going to ask you to keep your Bible open because that's the way you're going to hear and understand the message of Obadiah that I have called the most major message from the most minor prophet. Would you stand with me and honor the reading of the Word of God? I want to read one verse of Scripture that introduces us to the book. Obadiah, chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. "Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a rumor from the Lord, and an ambassador is sent among the heathen. Arise ye, and let us rise up against her in battle." Her, referring to Edom. "Thus saith the Lord concerning Edom, saying to all the rest of the world, arise, rise up, and let us go to battle against her." Would you pray with me? Father, today, thank you for the wonderful music that we have heard and participated in. We thank you that Jesus has been lifted up in this room today. We claim the promise of your word that we're Jesus is lifted up, that he will draw all men to himself. And so we ask that you would do that today for every person in this room today, that our hearts have been drawn to you, that our ears are open to hear what you have to say. And God, I pray today that your Holy Spirit will be our teacher. I pray that you will speak to us. And Lord, I pray that in just a few minutes, whenever we walk out of this room, that we will be more like Jesus because we were in this place today. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please be seated. I'm going to encourage you, maybe this afternoon or maybe this evening before you go to bed, to once again open your Bible to Obadiah, and I want to encourage you to read it. I hope that as I share some things with you about it this morning, that you read it later on, it'll make more sense to you. But I want to encourage you to do it. I think it's important that we read Obadiah, and I think it's also important that we understand Obadiah. If you will understand the book called Obadiah, then you will also understand why it is in our world today that the Israelis and the Arabs don't get along so well. If you will read and understand the book of Obadiah, you will also understand the difference in a life that is lived for God and a life that is lived for self. A life that is lived according to the Spirit and a life that is lived according to the flesh. If you will read and understand the book of Obadiah, then you will also come to understand that God is on his throne, and that God sees, and God knows, and God is controlled. And if you read and understand this particular book, you will come to understand there will come a day when Jesus Christ will right every wrong, and he will sit down on his throne and rule forever and ever. How's that for an introduction to a most major message of the most minor prophet? Who is Obadiah? Well, we don't know a lot about him. He's introduced to us here in this little book that bears his name. His name means servant of the Lord. That's a good name, is it not? I would hope all of us today would say, I'd like to be known as a servant of the Lord. There goes Obadiah, the servant of the Lord. Wouldn't you like that to be said of you, whatever your name might be? There goes he or she, the servant of the Lord. There are some 13 other men in your Bible that are named Obadiah. None of them are this man. This is the only place we find him in the Word of God. Where's Obadiah from? Well, again, we don't know a lot about where he's from, but in the context of the passage of Scripture that we're looking at, the nation of Israel is divided between the northern kingdom, that's called Israel, and the southern kingdom, that's called Judah. And we believe that Obadiah was from the southern kingdom, probably because he mentions Jerusalem, he mentions Zion, he talks about Judah. And so we think that probably he's from that southern kingdom. And the other question would be, well, when did he prophesy? Well, I think it's pretty obvious in when you read the book that he prophesied during the time whenever Jerusalem was invaded. But when you read your Bible, there are, in the Old Testament, there are four major invasions of Jerusalem in your Bible. So you have to ask the question, well, which one is this? And I believe that it's the fourth and the final invasion that would be the invasion of the Babylonians whenever the southern kingdom fell. So there's a lot of things that we don't know about Obadiah, but I would say this to you this morning. The important thing about this particular book is not the messenger. The important thing is the message. As a matter of fact, I would say that about myself and anybody who would ever stand in a place like this and try to preach the Word of God. The important thing is not the messenger. The important thing is the message. So I want to look at this passage, this book today, and I could outline it into three different points. I have outlined it into three different points, but when you look at it, it breaks down pretty evenly. First of all, in verse 1 is what I'm going to call the declaration against Edom. The declaration against Edom. And then whenever you've been in verse 2 through verse 16, it talks about the destruction of Edom. And then whenever you get to the latter verses, there's a change of course, there's a change of message beginning in verse 18, and it talks about the deliverance of Israel, or the deliverance of Judah. So with that in mind, this is how I've actually broken it down for you today. First of all, I want to introduce to you the subject of the message, and it's found there in verse 1, and the subject is the declaration against Edom. If you read that verse once again, you'll find that one of the things that it says is that this is a passage of Scripture that is a vision of Obadiah saying something, the Lord God, concerning Edom. Edom was one of those pagan nations that surrounded the nation of Israel. And remember now that when I talk about the nation of Israel, it's divided into two different kingdoms, one that is called Israel, one that's called Judah. And so Edom was one of those nations that was surrounding the nation of Israel. It is a nation that is really, if you know your Bible, and you have a Bible map perhaps, if you look at where the Dead Sea is, at the bottom of the Dead Sea, southeast of the Dead Sea is where Edom is. It is a land that is some 40 miles wide and about 100 miles long. It goes all the way to the Gulf of Aqaba, and it is a very rugged land. As a matter of fact, John Phillips says in his commentary that Edom was a wild, rugged, mountainous, almost inaccessible world. But one of the things that you need to know about Edom, and the reason why Obadiah is talking about them, is because Edom was Israel's most constant enemy. Had been their enemy for many, many years. You say, well, Pastor, what about the Canaanites? What about the Philistines? What about the Syrians? What about the Greeks? And the list goes on and on, does it not? But all of those, they kind of came and they went. They would come and they would go. But yet the Edomites had been the enemy of God's people on a very consistent basis. That's why whenever Obadiah's vision is calling for the nations of the Lord, listen now, to rise up and fight against Edom. The Hebrew translation of verse 1 in the latter part of it there literally says, rise up, come on, let's rise up against her for battle. So something about Edom has caused Obadiah to get a word from God that says, we're going to go and battle against Edom. And the question becomes, well, what has Edom done? Why is this particular nation so singled out that there's going to be destruction on this nation? Well, to understand, and I can't spend too much time here this morning, but to understand why Edom, you have to know a little bit of Bible history. As a matter of fact, you have to go all the way back to the book of Genesis and find chapter 25 in the book of Genesis. And in chapter 25, you'll read the story about a couple of people that you know very well probably. One was a man by the name of Isaac and his wife named Rebekah. And the Bible talks about Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac was the promised son of Abraham. You recall the story, do you not? That God said to Abraham, take your son, your only son, Isaac, up on top of the mountain. Abraham took him there and God spared him. Remember that story? Well, Isaac now has grown up and Isaac has married a beautiful, godly woman by the name of Rebekah. And so here in chapter 25 of the book of Genesis, you read about Isaac and Rebekah. But you notice this about Rebekah. I'll say three things about her. Number one, the Bible says she was barren. Whenever they got married, she could not conceive, they could not have children. And back in the ancient day particularly, that was looked upon with shame. And so the Bible says that Isaac began to pray for his wife that she would conceive and have a child. And so the Bible says that she did conceive. She not only conceived, but the Bible says she conceived twins. So she was barren. Now she's no longer barren. Now she has conceived. And the Bible also says, number two, that Rebekah had a battle going on inside of her. I'm back in Genesis 25, verse 22. The Bible says, and the children struggled together within her. Ladies, she was having a difficult pregnancy, if you will. Warren Wiersbe says that word struggled means to crush or to oppress. That is, there was a battle going on inside of her before these two twins had ever been born. Hughes says that the word their struggle means that the children smashed themselves inside of her. That is, going on inside Rebekah, these twins, they were battling even inside her womb. And then in Genesis 25, 23, you've probably read this verse before, you may not remember it, but the Bible says, the Lord said unto her, said unto Rebekah, two nations are in thy womb. So inside of her were two twin boys, but yet there were two nations, she says. And then whenever that she gave birth to these boys, and the Bible says they named the first one Esau, and they named the second one Jacob. And so there they are, Esau and Jacob. They were twins. but they were nothing alike. They were not identical by any stretch of the imagination. The Bible says one of them was hairy and one of them was smooth. The Bible says one of them had earthly desires and one of them had eternal desires. Whenever you look at them, one of them could be described as a wild man. The other one could be described as a mild man. One of them was a man who liked the outdoors. One of them seemed to like the indoors. One of them who was especially loved by his father, and the other one was especially loved by his mother. So there's this battle going on. And those of you who know the story, when these twin boys, not only were they battling inside their mother's womb, but whenever they were born, that battle continued. Not only did it continue, I think I could safely say it escalated. It got even worse. And I don't have time to go into all that, but whenever you read that story, what happens is Jacob, one of those twin boys, he became the Israelites, and Esau, the other twin boy, he became the Edomites. And so whenever you look at that, those who were the Israelites, who we would call the Jews, and those who were the Edomites that we would call the Arabs. And so the battle that we even see going on in the world that we're living in today was a battle that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 25. So now, Obadiah says, here's what I'm going to give to you concerning Edom. So Edom, they are the descendants of Esau. Genesis 36, verse 8 and 9 says, thus dwelt Esau in the Mount of Seir. Esau is Edom, and these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites. So these two boys, two nations, two enemies, and enemies to this very day. As a matter of fact, one commentator said that even inside the womb, that Esau almost killed Jacob before they were ever born. So that's the story behind it. And so there was this, I mean, this gives a whole new meaning to sibling rivalry, does it not? I mean, this makes the Hatfield and the McCoy seem like nothing at all right? So now there's this battle the Bible talks about between Jacob and Esau, and now the Bible's talking about how God's gonna say to the nations of the world, let's go and fight against Edom. So that's the subject of the message, is the declaration against Edom. Now the bulk of the book, and there's not a lot of bulk there, all right? There's only 21 verses. But the bulk of the book is about the substance of the message, or the destruction of Edom. So let me set it up for you. Here's what's happening. Because in our Bible history, and looking at the divided nation of Israel between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, the Bible now picks up here saying to us that Obadiah, who I think must have been like an eyewitness of everything that happened to Jerusalem. He has watched as the Babylonians had come to take over the southern kingdom of Judah where Jerusalem is. What had he seen? He had seen that the walls of Jerusalem had been broken down. He had seen that the gates to Jerusalem had been burned. He had seen that the temple there in Jerusalem that had been a place for God's people to come and to worship God, that it had been destroyed. So I think Obadiah had seen as the city of Jerusalem has fallen. But whenever you read your Bible, you also come to understand that the nation of Edom, the descendants of Esau, they had seen that as well. Not only had they seen it, but whenever Jerusalem fell, Edom rejoiced. Now remember the sibling rivalry, all right? So now this is like Esau watching Jacob get beat up, and he's enjoying his twin brother getting beat up. And so now Edom has been watching all of that. As a matter of fact, that is the background of Psalm 137, which I know you know by heart. I'm being a little facetious there, all right? You may not. But in Psalm 137, verse 7, listen to what it said. It said, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, and that's spelled R-A-S-E, raise it, even the foundation thereof. That is, whenever Jerusalem was destroyed, Edom was sitting over there watching and saying, Tear it down, all the way down to the foundation. Another translation says, "Oh Lord, punish the Edomites, because the day Jerusalem fell, they shouted, completely destroy the city, tear down every building." And so while Jacob was being destroyed, Esau was standing on the sideline watching and was enjoying every minute of it and even cheering as it had fallen. Whenever I think about that, I want to say this to you today. I think the lost world always rejoices in the failures of those who are saved. I found that the lost world loves it whenever a pastor falls into sin. The lost world loves it when they hear that a church has had to close its door. And this is a picture of that same type of thing happening. Here was Edom on one side watching as Jerusalem has fallen and the nation of Judah has fallen and now has been taken into captivity by the Babylonians. So that's the substance of what's going on. Now, in the rest of the verses, in verse 2 through 16, he gives us what God says is going to happen to Edom. Now, buckle your seatbelt because I'm going to hit them real quick. Number one, look at verses 2 through 6. God tells Edom what he's going to do. Number one, look at verses 2, 3, and 4. He's going to bring reality to Edom's pride. You notice the Bible talks there about the pride of thine heart. You know what happens whenever pride comes in? There's going to be a fall. There's going to be a problem. So whenever Obadiah said in verse 3, "Thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high," he was referring to the pride of the Edomites. They were a very proud people. The reason why they were talking about being the cleft of the rock, remember I said it was a very mountainous, it was a very difficult part of the world that they lived in. They lived in an area where you've heard the name of Petra. You heard of Petra? It is even described as one of the seven wonders of the New World, if you will, Petra. It is in a very mountainous area, and they sat high upon a mountain. They were very proud of that because they believed that they were indestructible, that nobody could destroy them at all. The reason being was because they sat high on a mountain, and the only way you could get to where they were there at Petra was to go through these canyons, and the canyons were so narrow that they say that in places it's only wide enough that maybe two horses could go side by side in the canyon. So if you get the picture, they're sitting high up on a mountain. They believe that they're in a place where nobody could defeat them because they could sit there. Two different commentaries I read said that 12 men could probably held off an entire army because you can't come but like two abreast coming up there. So they felt like, well, nobody can defeat us. They're sitting up here rejoicing over what's happening in the fall of Jerusalem, and their pride says, man, we are invincible. But you know, notice there in verse 3, they said, "Who shall bring me down to the ground?" And in verse 4, the Bible, the Lord answers and says, "I will bring thee down." Always remember that. When you say, "Who can bring me down?" Listen, God can bring you down. And so he's going to bring reality to their pride. Look at verses 5 and 6. He's also going to bring robbers to Edom's prosperity. You see, where they lived, they were not only there in that great fortress, if you will, but they were also very wealthy. Because they lived on a trade route that was a trade route between Syria and Egypt. And what happens is that people would go back and forth from them, they were collecting money from both sides. They were getting money from those who were coming from Egypt. They were getting money from those who were coming from Syria. And so they were just filling their pockets with all kinds of money. So they were very, very wealthy. And yet God is saying to them, "I'm going to send some robbers to you. I'm going to send robbers, and they're going to take away your wealth." And notice what he said. He said, ordinarily, whenever robbers come, they don't take everything. When robbers come, they take what they want, they leave what they don't. He's even compares it to somebody who's harvesting grapes. Whenever you go in to harvest grapes, you take what you want, you leave what you don't. That's what they do. Even thieves don't take everything. I can't help but think whenever I was just a small boy, back in the 50s, my mom and dad got a new appliance that nobody out there where we lived had. It was called a television set. We got a television set. And there in our little farmhouse, we had a television set. And on top of that television set, there was a jar that Mom and Dad kept money in that jar. Do you know somebody broke into our house? They stole our television set. They took the jar that had the money in it, set it on the floor, and they took the television set. So even thieves don't take everything. They take some and they leave some. But Bible says, whenever God says, whenever I bring judgment on Edom, I'm going to take everything. I'm not going to leave anything behind. It's going to be total destruction of Edom. So there he tells them, he says, what he's going to do. He's going to bring reality to their pride. He's going to bring robbers to their prosperity. And now he tells them, picking up in verse 7, he tells them the way he will do it. Verse 7 says, Edom's allies will be dispersed. He talks about thy confederacy, that is your friends, other Arab nations, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, Sidon, those that you've sat down with, those that you have had agreements with, those that you've had meals with, those who were your very best friends. But what he says is, even your friends are going to betray you. How many of you know that the worst kind of betrayal is the betrayal of a friend? Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about, probably. And so he said, your friends are going to go away from you. Your allies will be dispersed. Look at verse 8. He also says that your advisors will be destroyed. The Edomites were a very wise people. They were a very shrewd people. They were known for their wisdom. He talks about how you have wise men with understanding. They were wise people. Jeremiah spoke concerning them in chapter 49 in verse 7 when he said, concerning Edom, thus saith the Lord of hosts, is wisdom no more in Teman? Is counsel perished from the prudent? Is their wisdom vanished? They were a very wise people. As a matter of fact, do you know this? There's a man in your New Testament by the name of Herod. Remember the Herod during the time of, I know there's lots of Herods in the Bible, but the Herod during the time of Jesus, I mean, whenever you read Herod, you just know problems, right? Bad guys, all the Herod. But you know that whenever Jesus spoke about Herod, do you know that Herod was an Edomite? He was a descendant of Esau. He was an Edomite. And whenever Jesus was talking about Herod over in Luke chapter 13, verse 32, he said, go tell that fox. Remember that? He said, go tell that fox. That is, he said, he is sly as a fox. And so what he's saying is they are very wise. They are known for their wisdom. But notice this, their wisdom is no match for the wisdom of God. Nobody's wisdom is a match for the wisdom of God. And so your ally, your advisors are going to be destroyed. Look at verse 9. He also said, Edom's armies will be dismayed. Now, Teman is in the southern part of Edom, but here she's representing the whole nation of Edom. And what he's saying, describing in verse 9, there's going to be a great slaughter. The Babylonians who sieged Judah is going to also slaughter the Edomites. And so God said, this is the way I'm going to do it. Your allies will be dispersed, your advisors will be destroyed, and your armies will be dismayed. Thirdly, and I'm about to the end of the substance, and that is God tells Edom why he's going to do it. Why would God so destroy them? Look at verses 10 through 16. First of all, he said Edom sided with Judah's foes, verses 10 and 11. He talks about Jacob. Jacob means Judah or the nation of Israel. He said, thou standest on the other side. Means that they sided with the Babylonians. That whenever the Babylonians came to fight against Judah, here was Edom, they sided with the enemy. They sided with the Babylonians. And so the Bible said, this is why I'm going to do it, because you were on the wrong side. Listen, sometimes people will say to preachers like me, they like to say, well, Pastor, you're on the wrong side of history. Listen, I don't mind being on the wrong side of history. I don't want to be on the wrong side of God. I think that's more important. And I think there's a lot of people who are on the wrong side of God. They may be on the right side of history, but they're on the wrong side of God. But the Bible says here that they were on the wrong side of God. So he said, you sided with Judah's foes. Secondly, he said, Edom seized Judah's furnishings. That is, while Jerusalem was falling, they were sitting watching the nation fall. They watched the city fall. And not only did they watch it, the Bible says they joined in the looting. And then notice that there are four times in the text it says, thou shouldest not have, thou shouldest not have, thou shouldest not have, thou shouldest not have. So what he's saying is, you sat up there and you watch what the Babylonians were doing down there in Jerusalem, and finally somebody said, well, man, we need to get in on this too. If Jerusalem's going to fall and the city's in disarray, we need to go down there too. It's like some people today, you know. I mean, if everybody else is going in the store and stealing stuff, I might as well go in and get me a little bit too. And so that's what they decided to do. Said, let's just go on down there too. And so here you were going against the, you got all the furnishings even that were in the house of God. And then finally look at verses 14 through 16. This is the straw that broke the camel's back. He said that Edom stopped Judah's fugitives. Here's what's happening. The nation, the southern kingdom, is falling. Jerusalem's being destroyed. Lives are being lost. And some of the children of God are trying to escape. And whenever they did escape, the Edomites captured them and took them back to the Babylonians. That's what they did. And so here's in verse 14, that's what he's talking about. This is what John Phillips calls Edom's final damning sin. This is whenever God finally says, as thou hast done, it shall be done unto thee. Now they're not just standing there in the mountains rejoicing, and they are participating in all of it going on. And what God is saying is, right now you're having a good time. Right now you're drinking wine. Right now you're partying, but yet there's coming a day that the very Babylonians who destroyed Judah, and you're excited about it now, the same Babylonians are going to come and they're going to destroy you. And so that's why he begins by saying, this is all that you've done. Whenever Jerusalem fell, you were standing there, you were excited about it, you celebrated it, you participated in it, you even had some of them brought to death. And so what God is saying to them, I guess in our vernacular today, is that, listen, what goes around comes around. And you're seeing this happening to Judah, but this is also going to happen to Edom. I think there's another possible title for Obadiah's book, or the sermon on Obadiah, and that would be Payday is Coming. Because I think the message of Obadiah is a message saying, listen, you can go against God's people, you can go against God's word, you can go against God's son if you want to do that, but I want you to know, payday is coming. That's a message even to us. We look at this and say, all right, so what does all that have to do with me? Listen, friend, you can say no to Jesus Christ, you can reject his word, you can reject his Holy Spirit, you can say no to him, but listen, you may be rejoicing today, but payday is coming. The book of Numbers still says in chapter 32, verse 23, be sure your sin will find you out. The Bible still says in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. And so what he's saying to us, listen, if you stand and rejoice and you reject God and you rejoice whenever God's people are destroyed, then you need to know payday's coming for you too. All the cliches are true, friend. Listen, if you sow to the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. If you eat the devil's cob, if you eat the devil's corn, you will choke on the devil's cob. Every kick does have a kickback. Sin is like a boomerang. It will come back. He that soweth to the flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. Remember, this is a story of two boys. This is the story of Jacob, and it's the story of Esau. One who loved God, one who didn't love God. One who served the flesh, and one of them who served the spirit. It's a picture of what happens. And God watches, and God sees, and God knows. Listen, every terrorist will be brought to judgment. Every abortionist will be brought to judgment. Every person who refuses Christ will be brought to judgment, because God sits high and God looks low and God sees and God knows and God takes good records. And I'm going to tell you, you say no to Jesus, one day you'll spend eternity without him forever and forever. Well, there's one last thing. I don't know if I have enough energy to share it with you. The last thing, look at verses 17 through 21, and this is where it turns and gets a little bit. I know it's all judgment and all that sort of stuff, but I want you to notice what I call the subscript of the message. Verses 17 through 21. The subscript of the message is the deliverance of Judah. Up to now, it's all been about Edom. Edom's going to be destroyed. But now, he changes Verse 17 talks about the restoration of Judah. The message changes with that little word, but. It is a word of contrast, which, by the way, you ought to be excited that God uses that little word to contrast and change the subject. You may recall that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he uses it once again to change the subject. And now what Obadiah does in the latter verses, he's seeing out into the future. He's seeing what's going to come in the day to come. He's a prophet, and he's seeing a day when Israel, that as the northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians and have been dispersed, and as the southern kingdom fell to the Babylonians and was taken into captivity, he's seeing a day that all of Israel will return to their land and Jerusalem will be restored. He's seeing a day when the house of Jacob, that refers to all of Israel, that refers to the north and the south, he says when they will possess their possessions. That's a good thing. So he's seeing there the restoration of Judah. Look at verse 18. He's also seeing, listen to this, the retaliation of Judah. Obadiah pictures a reunited Israel. Jacob in verse 18 represents the southern kingdom. Joseph in verse 18 represents the northern kingdom. And he says there's going to be a reunited Israel. And the scripture, it's such a graphic verse. He says in verse 18, he says that Jacob will be like fire and Joseph will be like a flame and Esau will be like stubble. Can I say that again? He says that Jacob is going to be like fire, Joseph's going to be like a flame, and Esau will be like stubble. I don't know if you know what stubble is, but if you do know what stubble is, do you know what fire does to stubble? Listen, I know what stubble is. I was raised out in the Midwest. We had wheat crops, and I would go out and cut the wheat crop. But whenever you go out into the wheat field and you cut the wheat crop, you get the head of the grain, and that's what you want. You get the grain, but whenever you get through, it's like running a lawnmower over it. You cut it all, and you leave the stalks about this high. That's called stubble. It's dry. It's very flammable, if you will. I know that because whenever I graduated from high school, my first summer job out of high school was to go on wheat harvest. I drove a truck, and whenever I'd go out in the wheat field and that stubble was about that high, whenever I'd pull my wheat truck back into the field, the first thing I had to do was to get out of my truck, get under my truck, because there's a hot muffler on the bottom of my truck, and I'd have to go in there and I'd have to mash down all that stubble. You know why? Because that muffler would make that stubble begin to burn. If you don't understand those illustrations, have you ever seen The Wizard of Oz? You remember the Scarecrow? All right? Fire and stubble don't go well. And so what God is saying is, listen, he said that Jacob's going to be like a fire, Joseph's going to be like a flame, and Esau is going to be like stubble. It's going to burn up. He says, there shall not be anything remaining of the house of Esau. That is, Edom will be completely destroyed, in which it was after 70 AD as well. So what he's talking about is something that's happening in the future. Look at verses 19 through 21, and I'll wrap this up. He also talks about the renewal of Judah. Now, the whole nation of Israel is going to be renewed. Five times in verses 19, 20, and 21, Obadiah uses the word possess. He talks about how Judah's going to possess their land. The word possess means to occupy by driving out previous tenants. That is what he's saying is, now, the Jews have been taken into Babylonian captivity. When the Assyrians came, they were dispersed around the world. But he says there will come a day whenever they will come back and the Jews will possess their land. How many of you know, even the world that we're living in today, that little piece of property over in the Middle East that's about the size of New Jersey is one of the hottest pieces of property in all the world, right? If you've ever been to the Temple Mount, you know that it's a hot piece of property, and you know that there's still a battle between the Jews and the Arabs over who controls that particular mount. But what Obadiah is saying, I'm looking in the future, and Obadiah is saying, although Israel has never really possessed all their land, Obadiah says there will come a day whenever God's people will possess all of their land. The lowlands, the highlands, the coastlands, the heartlands, they're going to possess all of it one of these days. Yet future in the day that we're living in, Obadiah said, he said, there's coming a day whenever all of Edom and all of those who have rejected God will all be destroyed, and God's people will set and they will live in their land and possess it. I know the hour's late, but listen to me. Give me a little extra time today. I will probably only preach from Obadiah one time in my entire life. And you'll probably only hear a sermon on Obadiah one time in all your life. So let me close it with this way. You still have your Bible open there? But if you don't, on the screen, we're going to help you. I want you to turn to a passage of scripture. You say, well, how are they going to possess their land? When's that going to happen? I want you to turn in your Bible, if you have it there, to Isaiah chapter 63. I didn't say 53. You know 53. But I want you to read Isaiah 63. I want to read 6 verses of scripture to you right now. Hang on, listen carefully. Isaiah 63, verse 1. Who is this that cometh from Edom? Are you with me? Who is this that cometh from Edom? That's who we've been talking about all morning long. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in greatness of his strength. That's the question. Who is this that's coming from Edom? And here's the answer, latter part of verse 1. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Verse 2, the question. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine vat? He answers verse 3. I have trodden the winepress alone, underline alone. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, my own arm, catch that, mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury it upheld me, and I will tread down the people of mine anger and make them drink in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Who is this that cometh from Edom? If you still don't understand, forget Isaiah chapter 63 for just a moment and go to the end of your Bible in Revelation chapter 19 and skip down to verse 11 and listen to what John says on the island of Patmos. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in white linen, fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with the rod of iron, and the treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name that is written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who is this one in Isaiah chapter 63? I think it's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, who's coming to give his people what is rightfully theirs. There is coming a day when the Bible says that Jesus Christ will sort everything out. As I said earlier, he will right every wrong. And by the way, he will do it all by himself. He does not need the United States. He does not
not need the United Nations. He does not need anyone. He does it all by himself. And whenever Obadiah got to verse 21 and he got to the last phrase, he said, "And the kingdom shall be the Lord's." And he dropped the mic right there. Amen. Friend, that's the way it's going to happen. You say, "Pastor, I don't understand. What does all that mean?" Well, let me wrap it up like this. This is the most major message from the most minor prophets. Yeah, it's about two boys, Jacob and Esau. Yeah, it's about two nations, Israel and Edom. But it's also about restoration and annihilation. And the thing that determines whether you experience restoration or annihilation is how you respond to God. Because if you reject Jesus Christ and as your Savior and your Lord, then your future will be annihilation, eternity separated from God forever and forever. But if you receive Jesus as your Lord, then your future is going to be restoration, just celebration for the rest of your life. And it all depends on what you do with Jesus. You going to live for yourself, or are you going to live for Christ? Are you going to live for the flesh, or are you going to live for the Spirit? Are you going to say yes to Jesus, or are you going to say no to Jesus Christ? And by the way, there's no middle group here. All through the Word of God, there's only two options. You're either with God or you're against God. There's only two roads. There's a broad road and there's a narrow road. There's only two destinations. There's a heaven and there's a hell. There's no middle road. Don't sit here this morning and say, "Well, I'm just going to kind of play the middle." No, you won't. You're either for him or against him. Listen, every person in this room today, you're either saved or you're lost. That's it. You've either said yes to Jesus or you've said no to Jesus Christ. There is no middle ground. And remember this. I mean, you can do whatever you want. God gives you the choice. You can do whatever you like. But know this, there will come a day when God, who sees all and who knows all, and he's going to right every wrong. And everyone who said yes to his son Jesus, he's going to say, "Welcome home." And everyone who said no to his son Jesus, he's going to say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." That's it. That's a most major message, not just from Obadiah. That's the most major message throughout all the Word of God. Where you spend eternity is determined by you and nobody else. And it's determined by what you do with Jesus Christ, nothing else. Doesn't matter whether you're Baptist or Presbyterian. It does matter whether you're saved or whether you're lost. So I would encourage you today with all of my heart, give your life to Jesus. You want to be on the winning side? Give your life to Jesus. Because I tell you this, Satan's a loser. And one of these days, the whole world is going to know that. But today, you need to decide. Whose side are you on? Would you bow your head and close your eyes for prayer? Father, today, thank you for your presence. Thank you for your word. And I ask today that somehow, through all of my stammering and stuttering and inability, that somehow, God, that you work around that, through that, over that, whatever you have to do, to communicate the truth of the gospel to every person in this room today. And God, my prayer is that there would be people who might say, "Well, I don't understand all that, but I know I need Jesus, and I want to go to heaven. I want the life that he can give me." And God, I pray there'd be some today who will choose Christ as their Savior. And Father, for those who know you in this room today, if you spoke to their heart today, there's something you want them to do. I pray that every saved person in this room today will yield to your Holy Spirit whatever you ask us to do, may our answer be yes. For it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.